I want to start this morning. My mind this morning has been on a question that I was asked a few years ago, and this question, well, it's not been all that long ago. This question was asked me by a small boy. Now, it's very common for people to ask preachers questions, and we've got a number of questions that are in the Bible. Over in the 10th chapter of Luke, there was a lawyer asked the Lord a question to tempt him. Now, this lawyer wasn't seeking for information. He was trying to tempt the Lord. And every preacher here, you've been asked questions like this. People were just trying to bait you. They were just trying to tempt you, just trying to draw you into maybe some local issue or some kind of argument or something like that. You get asked questions like that. The people that are asking the question aren't asking it for information. I meet people sometimes that are looking for answers to questions, and I meet other people that are looking for questions to answer. Now then, the Bible also tells us there's a question to avoid. It says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, which gender strife. And there are certain questions that our people have kicked around like footballs on New Year's Eve Day, and all they do is gender strife among God's people. But on the other hand, there are questions of sincere inquirers and seekers for truth. And I've learned a few things the hard way. Now, I tell people I've been to a school of books and I've been to a school of bumps. And there's some bumps in life that you never have to hit those bumps but once and you learn your lesson. But I'm ashamed to tell you there are some bumps that I have to go back over or do go back over and hit them time and time again and never seem to learn the lesson. And something that's come home forcibly to me lately is that sometimes people will come to you with a question. And maybe to you that question is not too important. I mean, it's just something that doesn't really worry you. And to me, you think, well, this is just idle conversation, or they're just asking a question because people think that when a preacher comes around, you're supposed to ask him questions, you know, to keep him entertained. And sometimes people come to you and they'll ask you a question, and you can tell it's a real pressing, serious, burdensome thing with them, and you see the importance of it. And then other times people will ask you a question, and maybe the approach that they give you is it's not real important. If you've got a minute or two, I'd just like to ask you some little something. And you think, well, maybe it's just a little frivolous question to take up time. But I've discovered over the years through hard experience, and I told you last night that I read a statement several years ago that good judgment comes from experience, and experience usually comes from judgment that wasn't so good. That many times people can come to you with a question, and the question is not all that important to you. It may be about something that you answered to your satisfaction years ago, and you don't have any idea why this person is so troubled with it. But it may be a very important, pressing question to that particular person. Now, I'm going to confess a few of my faults this morning. There have been some times in my life when my children were small that I sort of ignored or brushed off some of their questions because I considered them childish. I made a lot of mistakes myself. And there may have been some times among God's people that people have asked me a question, I have a mind on something else, and maybe just ignored the question. But there was a little boy, about 9 years of age, maybe 8 or 9, I don't know his exact age, but he's a small boy, came to me not too terrible long ago, maybe a couple of years. I can remember the exact time, I think, but that's not important. This little boy came to me, and he says, I have been trying to read my Bible. And he said, in reading my Bible, said, I started in the New Testament, said, I started in Matthew. And he said, I want to ask you a question. He said, why are there 4 Gospels? He said, why didn't the Lord just give us 1 gospel and just tell us all about Jesus? And said, why do we have 4 gospels? And he said, there's some things in those 4 gospels that don't seem to be exactly alike. Well, I tried to answer the little boy's question. I didn't consider it all that deep or all that important. But as I thought about it this morning, that's a very, very important question. That's a question that theologians and men in divinity schools try to answer and try to kick around quite a bit. Why, after all, why are there 4 Gospels? Now then, if you've studied those 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find some things in them that when you read them, they apparently don't agree. There are some places there where John tells a thing in a way that Matthew doesn't, and Mark doesn't, and Luke doesn't. And you can go to, say, Matthew chapter 28 and Luke chapter 24 and Mark 16 and John chapter 20 and John chapter 21, and you can read those 4 gospel writers' accounts of what happened when those women went to the tomb and when Christ rose from the dead, the things that took place after his resurrection. And you can read those 4 gospel writers And it sounds like that it's just a maze of contradiction and confusion. I read an eminent theologian a number of years ago. He said that no rational mind can reconcile these four accounts. In other words, his implication was is that these four gospel writers just lied about it because they contradicted themselves. And sometimes people will tell me, they'll say, I read something over here in Mark, and then I read it in Luke the other day, and they don't tell it the same, and they leave me the impression that they feel like they found a contradiction in the Bible. Now, I've tried to tell you two or three times this week, and I want to tell you one more time. There's no such thing as contradictions in the Bible. I don't admit that there's contradictions in the Bible, because there aren't. But there are Bible difficulties. There are difficulties in the Bible. There are problem texts in the Bible. And any person who says that there are not any difficulties in the Bible and there are not any problem texts just hasn't studied it very seriously. Now then, I want to notice this morning some of the reasons that the Lord gave us four Gospels. You say, I've read those four Gospels and they don't tell it identically the same. And this is one of the greatest criticisms that the educational, infidel, critical, scholarly world out here has of the Bible, is that these four Gospels don't, to them, tell it just exactly the same. Well, let's turn that around. Let's suppose these four Gospel writers told it identically the same word for word. That wouldn't satisfy a critic. You know what the critic would be saying? The critic would be saying that these four men got over here in a corner and they collaborated and they got together and they wrote it identically the same. You see that? It would be a weaker testimony on the other end. Now, let's just suppose that every Primitive Baptist preacher you ever heard got in the pulpit and he stood just the same, used the same gestures, used the same pronunciation, the same intonations of voice, the same facial expressions, preached exactly the same length of time, say 30 minutes and 15 seconds, and explained things identically the same. Wouldn't you get suspicious after a while? There's a man that the Lord blessed me to help lead to the truth a number of years ago. And when I first met this man, he was as far away from what we believe as any man I ever met in my life. The man, I was a brilliant engineer, used to lecture in colleges in the Southwest, and was on a submarine in World War II as a naval officer that helped fire the torpedoes that sank 57 Jap merchant and naval ships, merchant ships and warships. And had traveled in a quartet. And so you take a man that's an engineer, been a naval officer, and had all that experience, and plus had some exposure out in the singing world, is not an ordinary person. I mean, a man that's been exposed and has an education above most ordinary folk that you meet. Now, as the Lord began to bless me to lead this man step by step to the truth, I began to notice after I baptized him, let's say the first year that he was in the church, that he never really heard anybody preach but me. We have visiting preachers coming along, but it would just happen that whenever we'd have a visiting preacher, he'd be away on business. And I got to thinking about his case one time, and I thought, this brother needs to hear somebody besides me. So I talked him into going with me to an association about 300 and some odd miles away. He didn't know what association was, had no idea what he was going to, and I tried to describe it to him. But we went to this association. And that brother sat there from Thursday night till Sunday morning and heard a number of preachers from a number of states. And it was an unusually good meeting. Most every man that got up was blessed to preach and teach in a constructive way. And as we, and a lot of the brethren, by the way, that were at that meeting, I'd never met before. And it was obvious to him I'd never met them before because we would make acquaintance right there in his presence. And you see, sometimes folks that have been in the Primitive Baptist Church for 30, 40 years, there's things we take for granted, and we have no idea how it might look from somebody else's viewpoint. And as we were driving home Sunday afternoon, this brother began to cry. And he says, Brother Powell said, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. He said, in the churches I've belonged to before, he said there were men that got up and they stood the same, and they had many of the same pulpit manners, and they had very much the same presentation. And he said they would tell things about alike. And he said, I could understand that because he said they'd come out of a certain seminary. And usually this is true. You've got a professor, some dominant men in the seminary. And when those men go out, usually they have the stamp of that particular school. In fact, if you're exposed to enough men out in the denominational world, you can pretty well peg them as to the school they went to. I can spot a Bob Jones U man a mile off. I can. I can spot a BJU man a mile off. I can spot one of these from Springfield, Missouri. I can spot one of them. I can spot one of these fellows from Freed Hardeman. I can spot somebody from Abilene Christian. The first thing, most of them from those last two schools I named, they stand up here like this, and they look like the fellow out of the back end of a hearse, and say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Never crack a smile. They can't even say baptized. It's baptized, baptized, baptized. You know, isn't it strange that every one of them come out of school and they can't pronounce that common word, baptized? It's baptized, baptized, baptized. Well, I could name you some other groups that they've got schools that every one of their men come out of there and they don't know how to say Holy Ghost. It's Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost. We're going to Holy Ghost meeting. We're going to have a Holy Ghost rally. Well, they got the stamp of the school on them. And this brother said, "I was used to that." But he said, "I've been down here to this association with you." And said, "There's men down there that you never met before." And said, "I've listened to you, brethren, discuss scriptures hour after hour." And said, "You'd agree on them." And says, "Men have preached things down there from Thursday night to Sunday morning." And said, "It harmonized. A lot of you brethren never met each other before." And said, "You preach something that will harmonize." And said, "Some of those preachers down there are very structured." That was his word. And he says, "Others are shotgun preachers." And he says, "Some are subject preachers." And said, "Some of the brethren there are very well educated, and some of them not too well educated at all." But he says, "What they preach harmonizes." And to him, this was a great impression. It made a great impression that we all had a common master, and we all had a common instructor, the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, if he had gone to that meeting and every man got up there had told it just the same with the same identical mannerism, it would have just led him to believe that maybe we all came out of the same school. Now, then, I read in a law book a number of years ago that reconcilable controversy is the strongest witness to the truth. Reconcilable controversy. Now, there's been several times in my life I've been called on to talk to people who were at outs with each other. I've even been called on a few times to maybe counsel with a church. And, you know, people are all confused and scattered and all this. And you go in there and try to find out what the problem really is. Or maybe you've got a husband and a wife and they're having a problem. Or maybe two families in a church are having a problem. I don't like to talk about unpleasant things, but let's just live in the world of reality. I mean, let's live down where folks really exist from day to day. And sometimes you'll sit down with a husband, his wife, they're about to get a divorce, and say you talk to him a while, talk to him privately, and he begins to describe what he thinks the problem is. And then say you talk to her, and she begins to describe what she thinks the problem is. And you'll find a place here where they're telling it alike. Now, they don't tell it the same. And I've gone to places where people have a great big problem, say in a church. And you've got somebody over here, and they say, "Well, Brother Piles, what the problem in our church is?" And maybe this old farmer starts telling it. Then maybe later you're talking to a well-educated member of the church. Now, they're not going to tell that exactly alike. But you see the essence of it. Now, while the way that they tell it, there could be maybe a little difference in maybe the manner in which they tell it and the description and all that. Yet there's an element of truth there, and you can take what this man said and reconcile it to what that man said, and it looks controversial, but it's reconcilable controversy. You understand that? Now then, let's say that the prosecuting attorney is trying to send me to the state penitentiary, and Brother Raven Lord gets on the witness stand as my witness, and another man gets on the stand as my witness, and the opposing lawyer objects. And he says, "There's a discrepancy between what this man said and what that man said." But my defense lawyer could say, "I can reconcile and harmonize what this man said with what that man said." And then he harmonizes it. That makes a great impression on a jury. Because if those men got up and told it the same way, somebody could say the witnesses went into a huddle. You see that? What I'm saying is reconcilable controversy. Now then, there are some things in these four Gospels that aren't told exactly alike. But I want to show you this morning that these things are reconcilable. Now then, I want to describe you a situation. My hometown, actually I live 8 miles out of town, but my hometown, Graham, Texas, like a lot of West Texas towns, is built on a huge square. Now then, I'm going to just describe a make-believe scene over at the northeast corner of the square. All right, we go here to the stop-and-go light. And did you notice that most people are basically negative thinkers? You say, oh, no, I'm a positive thinker. No, most people are basically negative thinkers. You ever notice when people go to direct at you, they'll say, go down to two red lights and turn right, and go down to the next red light and turn left? You ever notice that? Well, that light is green about as much as it is red, isn't it? That's why the Lord gave us more shall nots in the Bible than he did shalls. We're basically negative. Have you ever noticed most people can tell you more about what they don't believe than what they do? There's probably people here this morning that you could not sit down and explain to the person next to you what you do believe. But a man can preach something you don't believe, you can say, I sure don't believe that. Now, see, most folks are basically negative. So anyway, I said stop and go light, but if it suits you any better, red light. All right, we come over here to the stop and go light, or to the red light over there on the northeast corner. And let's say we've got a Chevrolet and a Ford have a head-on collision. And the thing goes to court, and we bring in four observers. There was one observer over here at the Graham National Bank over here. There was another one over here, one over here by the courthouse, and then there was one over here by the little hardware store. They see they're standing on four corners of that intersection. Now then they're put on the witness stand. We asked the first man, what did you see? He said, I saw a Ford collide with a Chevrolet, and I saw a woman thrown out of the passenger side of the Chevrolet. We asked the next man, what did you see? I saw a Ford collide with a Chevrolet, and I saw a man thrown out of the driver's side of the Ford. Did you see a woman thrown out of the passenger side of the Chevrolet? No, I did not. Okay, we asked the next man, what did you see? I saw a Ford and a Chevrolet collide head on. Did you see anybody thrown out of either car? No, I didn't. We bring a third person to the witness stand. Oh, did you see a Ford and a Chevrolet collide? No, I did not. What did you see? He said, after the collision, I walked out there and walked a circle around the wreck. And I said, there was a woman here on the ground, went around over here, and there's a man on the ground. Did you see the cars collide? No, I didn't. Is that four different accounts? Are those people contradicting each other? Are they contradicting each other? No, they're not. They're telling it from the standpoint from which they viewed it. Now then we put the whole story together. A Ford and a Chevrolet collided. There was a person thrown out of the passenger side of one car and the driver's side of the other. And there's one man here that didn't see the collision, but he walked around and surveyed the whole thing, and he saw the total results of it, although he didn't see the whole picture. Now those testimonies don't contradict. What they do, they're not contradictory, but they're supplementary. One adds to the other. Now then, we go to these four Gospels, and I want to impress this on you. It would not have satisfied the infidels and skeptics and critics of this world if they'd been told word for word. They'd be saying today, these men just got in a huddle and collaborated, and that's why they're identical the same. But in the infinite wisdom of God, God has given us four viewpoints of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Each one of these four writers viewed him from a different viewpoint, and when we put them together, and don't try to make them contradictory, and don't try to look for the errors and discrepancies, but if we will follow the Holy Spirit, that this is God's divinely inspired, infallible word, and if I find something in it that's a difficulty, it just means that I lack understanding and I need to read more carefully. Now then, we begin to look at these four Gospels, and the first Gospel I want to present to you this morning is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew begins with a genealogy. It begins with a family tree. We look at Luke, and Luke's got a genealogy in it. We look over here at Mark. Mark doesn't have a genealogy. Mark starts over there with a full-grown Jesus, and he's got him preaching and actively doing things. Mark doesn't tell you anything about his virgin birth. He doesn't tell you anything about the angelic announcements to Joseph. He doesn't tell you what the announcement to Mary, what took place with Mary, what the angel said. He doesn't tell you one thing about what was said to the shepherds or the wise men or any of that. He doesn't tell you anything about him 12 years of age and growing up or anything like that. Mark starts over here with him growing up at work at 30 years of age, active in his ministry. There's a reason for that, and I'll get to it in a minute. Now we come over here to John. John doesn't have a genealogy either, as far as a earthly genealogy, but he's got a heavenly genealogy. Now, there's a reason Mark left out a genealogy. He didn't give us a genealogy. There's a reason Matthew gives us a genealogy, but Matthew's genealogy starts with David. Now, you see, that doesn't read this way, that the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. No. He goes at it backwards. You see, Abraham was hundreds of years before David. But he starts it out this way. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But you've got a problem. Abraham lived about 1,000 years before David, but Matthew has got it backwards. Now, I'm going to tell you why, if I don't forget it, and the Lord will remind me of it. Now we come over here. You see, that's as far back. That's as far back as Matthew goes. He just goes back to David and Abraham and takes off. Now we come over here to Luke, and Luke has got another genealogy, and that genealogy is Mary's genealogy. That genealogy in Matthew is Joseph's genealogy. You say it says over there in Luke that Joseph was the son of Heli. Yeah, but look over there in Matthew. It says that a man named Jacob begat Joseph. Now, when you're the son of somebody, that could mean an adopted son. That word son in the Bible can mean a son-in-law. Because when David married Saul's daughter, he called him his son. The Jews wrote a genealogy this way. Here would be my grandfather's name, my father's name, my name. I've got a daughter. Now, when my daughter marries, they don't put her name in there. They put her husband's name. A genealogy always passed on using the males. That genealogy over there in Luke is Mary's genealogy. And it says there that Joseph was the son of, and that's in italics, he was the son-in-law of that man Heli. This man over here in Matthew was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now that genealogy, I'm not getting into all this. It takes a half hour to tell you why those genealogies are like that. But see, if you get over here in Luke, that genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. In fact, it goes all the way back to God, to be correct. Now, Luke goes over here and he says, Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Now, Luke ran that genealogy all the way back to the creation. He ran it all the way back to God. Matthew just ran it back to Abraham, but he started with David. Mark doesn't even have a genealogy. Mark doesn't even tell anything about his early years. We find over here John. John doesn't deal with his virgin birth. He doesn't deal with Mary's conception. John doesn't deal with his childhood or anything like that. He doesn't deal with a bit of that. The first thing you really find Jesus doing in the Gospel of John, he's going to John the Baptist to be baptized. Why, when John starts his Gospel, he starts back there in the eternal regions. He reaches back into heaven before the foundation of the world and just skips right over the virgin's conception, the early years of Christ and all that, and just starts with him being baptized by John the Baptist. Now, those four Gospels aren't contradictory to each other. They're to give us four different pictures of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, we come over into Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. And the Apostle John is carried in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. He's carried up higher. He's carried into the heavenly regions. And he's shown the things which shall be hereafter. And one of the greatest verses in the book of Revelation that will help you divide that book is found in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. I meet men that try to fulfill all that book in A.D. 70. It says, all fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, I've got several problems with that. Some of the greatest scholars living claim that that book wasn't even written until A.D. 97 or 98. Now in the world, could you write a book in A.D. 97 or 98 talking about things which must shortly come to pass, and they be talking about something that had already been over for 28 years? I want to give you a strong proof this morning that John wrote every one of his books the other side of the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, John wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. John wrote five books of the New Testament. Now you take those other three Gospels. In Matthew chapter 24, you've got a lesson there, the Olivet Discourse that the Lord preached on the Mount of Olives, and much of that Olivet Discourse is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now you'll find Matthew's got that. You'll find Mark has got it. And you'll find Luke has got it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those other three gospel writers, give you that Olivet Discourse where the Lord tells of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. John doesn't have it. John doesn't even mention that Olivet Discourse talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. There wasn't any need for John to give you a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem because it had already taken place when he's doing his writing. Now I'll hand you that little hickory nut. John's the only one doesn't have that Olivet Discourse. Doesn't even touch it. Doesn't even fool with it. Because John's gospel was written much later, and there's no need to put in there a prophecy of something that had happened years beforehand. Now then, we go to some men say, well, that book's all fulfilled in the AD 70. I've heard people say Revelation's all fulfilled. Well, if it is, I'm in bad shape. Because Revelation chapter 20, I read of the resurrection. And if that resurrection's passed, I'm in a jam. Every sound preacher I've ever met will tell me that in Revelation chapter 20, there's a resurrection. I read over Revelation chapter 20, there's a judgment. Now, brother, if that book's all fulfilled, I'm in a jam because that means the resurrection's past. You see where you get into that type of thing? I mean, that type of stuff gets you in a mess. I mean, just pardon the plain language, but it just does. Gets you in a fix. Now then, I meet men, on the other hand, try to fulfill all that book in the future. And they try to scare people with the Antichrist and beast and dragons and plagues and vials and seals and all that type of thing. And there's one thing, if you'll bear in mind as you read Revelation, that book won't frighten you one bit. Now then, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What's that book designed to reveal? It's designed to reveal Christ. And when you read that book, if you bear in mind that the purpose of this book is to reveal to me Jesus Christ. When you go through that book, the purpose of it is not to reveal Antichrist and beasts and dragons and leopards and vials and seals and judgments and earthquakes and the waters being turned into blood. But the purpose of that is to reveal Jesus Christ. And if you've got your eye on Jesus Christ, none of that will bother you one bit. My teenage boy, I've got one teenager, he's still 19, I think. Somebody says, how can you remember all those scriptures and can't remember your kids' ages? These things don't change. My kids' ages change every year. Some things are changeable, some aren't. But anyway, I've got my baby is 19, but the oldest boy, he's 23. Several years ago when he was in college at Texas Tech, some of his friends talked him into going to see a movie called The Omen. And the girls in the party sat there and one of them clawed the wall, you know. Others put their heads down behind the seats. Some of them put their hands over their eyes. My boy sat there and laughed all the way through it. He said, I've heard my daddy preach sermons that scared me worse than this. Well, all right, now then. That book will never frighten anybody as long as you've got your eye on Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now then, look at this verse. He tells John there in Revelation 1:18, look at 17 and 18. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now that just plainly says that that book is about some things that John's already seen. It's about some things which are, things going on in John's day, and it's about some things which shall be hereafter. Now, over in Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John's caught up into those heavenly regions, and he sees there the throne of God, and there was a rainbow round about it like unto an emerald. And round about that throne, he says he saw four beasts. Now, that word beast in the Bible, in the Revelation, it doesn't always mean like these things down at the zoo. Sometimes a beast in the Bible can mean like a ferocious beast or a wild beast. But sometimes that word beast in the Bible just means a living creature. And I could give you a couple of Greek words here, but I don't see too many Greeks here this morning, so I'll just give you what the English say. But there's two different Greek words. All right? He says he saw four beasts round about the throne. That means four living creatures. And he said they had four faces. And notice the order in which John gives these faces. The first beast he names had the face of a lion. The first one had the face of a calf. Now you've got this the same picture in Ezekiel chapter 1. And the only difference is, Ezekiel says that the calf was an ox. And this old colored fella, this old colored fella comes on the radio in Dallas every Saturday at 3 o'clock. And he'll read over here something like I just read quoted to you. He says over here it says that he saw a calf. He says over here it says he saw an ox. He says, I see, so it was an ox calf. So, I see, it was an ox calf. As the old colored lady says, when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. Now then, we look over in Ezekiel chapter 1, and Ezekiel saw the face of the man, he saw the face of the lion, he saw the face of the eagle, he saw the face of the ox, the Apostle John. But notice the order in which John gives them. John says these four living creatures, a beast, he said one had the face of a lion. One had the face of a calf, or an ox calf. The other had the face of a man. May help me, Brother Marty, was up late. All right, and the last one had the face of a flying eagle. Did you notice he put that eagle last? He named the eagle last. Now then, okay, let's begin to look at those Gospels. Matthew's Gospel is the kingly Gospel. The main purpose of Matthew is to present the King to Israel. And I want you to remember this morning. The Gospel of Matthew is primarily Jewish. You say, well, what are we doing reading it? Well, just carry this home with you. That all the Scriptures are for us, but not all the Scriptures are said directly to us. Now, I find one time where the Lord told some people, he said, to go over Jordan. That's in the Bible for me, and I can learn lots of spiritual lessons reading it. But there's nothing in that that tells me to spend a lot of money and go to the so-called Bible lands. I refuse to call them the Holy Land. I refuse to call them the Holy Land. Because I can prove to you, according to the Bible, there's a curse on that land. First of all, there's a curse on this whole earth. Next place, there's a curse on Jerusalem right now. The Lord told him, says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I'll call them the Bible lands, all right. I'm not going to call them the Holy Land. To me, I'm in the Holy Land right now. Whenever I go to a place where the Spirit of God is, that's the Holy Land. Now then, all right, he's presenting the King to Israel. Gospel of Matthew is mainly Jewish. Now then, all right, all the Scriptures are for us, but they're not all to us. He never told me to go to the Bible lands and to go over Jordan. That's in the Bible for me. There's a lot of good I can derive from reading it. I find in the Bible where the Lord said to some people in John chapter 8, verse 44, you're of your father the devil. That's the Bible for me. I pray to God it's not said to me. Can you understand that? I think most all of God's people can grasp what I'm trying to say this morning. I find the Bible where it says Judas went and hanged himself. I find where it says go thou and do likewise. Thank God those Scriptures are not together. Now then, the Gospel of Matthew, while it is for us, the primary thrust of that Gospel was to present the King to Israel. Because the pattern of the Gospel all through the Bible is that the Gospel is to the Jew first. Romans chapter 1, verses 15-16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ. I'm not going to quote all this. I've got to hurry up. He says it's to the Jew first. Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord first began to send men out to preach, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles. He said, don't even preach to the Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I've got a problem for you. If the Gospel has been designed to save all men of Adam's race equally and alike, then there was a period, if that's so, there was a period when Gentiles and Samaritans had no hope of being saved. They were blocked. He told the preacher, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to them. Now, don't you suppose that there were Gentiles and Samaritans that were dying all the time? Well, sure there were. He said, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, hearing you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that word lost in the Bible very, very seldom has reference to a person burning in eternal hell. And it never does when it's talking about a lost sheep. Now, there's places in the Bible where that word lost has got a strong meaning to it. But any time you find reference to a lost sheep, it's not talking about an alien sinner dead in trespasses and hell, a sin that's affixing to split hell wide open. It's talking about a child of God in the wrong place. Now, he says, all right, in Matthew, you see, in the early days, John the Baptist was sent to the Jews. Jesus Christ himself, as far as his human side, human nature was concerned, from the day of Pentecost to the house of Cornelius, which historians say is somewhere between 4 to 8 years, they did not preach the gospel in a general way to the Gentiles until about 4 to 8 years after the Lord rose from the dead and went back home to heaven. The gospel's to the Jew first. So we find the first book of the Bible is presenting a king to Israel. Now that's why I'm mad. See, that's the lion gospel. You've got to hear the lion, the king of the beast. Matthew is the lion gospel. Here we see the lion face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see why Matthew started him with David? Because Jesus Christ is to be the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation chapter 5. And David was the first king of Judah that ever sat on that throne. God promised Judah, Genesis 49:10, that the scepter, kingship, and authority shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. But the first king of the tribe of Judah to ever sit on Israel's throne was David. And the reason he starts with David instead of Abraham, he says, I'm presenting a king to you. Abraham was not of the tribe of Judah. He's way back yonder an ancestor before Judah. And so he just says, Jesus Christ, the son of David. Who was David? He is the first king of Judah. He says, I'm presenting to you a king. I'm bringing to you the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And by the way, he's also of Abraham. Then he just jumps back over Abraham and takes up Judah's son, Phares, and he starts right on. I mean, he just takes up that genealogy and comes right on down because it's the gospel of a king. You find there in Matthew, Matthew quotes more Old Testament prophets than any one of those four gospel writers. Matthew's always saying, it's written, it's written. Matthew's always turning you back to that Jewish Old Testament. You go through those four Gospels, and you'll find Matthew is giving you more quotations and citations out of that Jewish Old Testament than any of those other Gospel writers. That Gospel is Jewish. Now then, in Matthew, we've got the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? It's a Jewish Gospel showing the King to Israel. It's a lion Gospel. Now then, let's move over here to Mark. I'd like to spend all day on Matthew, but let's move over to Mark. Now, what time did I start? I'm all 11:30. Where's it all gone? I told him at the Cool Springs a while back. I wish I could get some place where there weren't any watches and no clocks and no calendars and people didn't have anything to do. And people just let me preach till the spirit ran out or I gave out or something. Now, I know there won't be any preachers in heaven, I don't guess. But I wish the Lord break the rules and let me preach one sermon in heaven. Just one, Lord. I mean, you know, just one where time doesn't count. All right, let's move on. I want to look at Mark's gospel. You remember that second face the Apostle John saw? It's the face of a calf. Ezekiel says it was an ox. It was an ox calf. Now, what is an ox? Ox is a beast of burden. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. You find all through the Old Testament where the oxen were spoken of as faithful laborers and faithful beasts. God's servants are compared to oxen. Ministers, God's servants are compared to oxen. The old pioneers that went west depended on the old ox. The old original pews in my home church were brought into that country in the frontier days by ox wagon. We've got a state historical medallion that says so. The old pioneers greatly valued the ox because a mule was bought. I mean, I don't have to talk to you Georgians about mules. A mule a bought, got an ugly disposition about him. Those old pioneers went west. People use oxen through the centuries. They'll tell you oxen will keep on pulling, and he'll pull, and he'll pull, and they've been known that they'll pull and go to their knees, and they'll keep right on pulling on their knees. They're a pulling animal. All right, the ox is a servant. Gospel preacher's an ox. He's a servant. Thou shalt not muzzle ox that treadeth out the corn. All right, Mark's gospel is a servant's gospel. That's why Mark doesn't have any genealogy. You're not interested in the servant's genealogy, are you? I mean, you've got a job to do, and you need you go down here to the garage, and you need your automobile worked on. You're in a cafeteria. You're just starving to death. There's a lady back there serving you. Or you go in a cafe. Over here comes a waitress. You go someplace and you need help of some kind. Somebody comes out here to help you or serve you. You go in a cafe, say, and you and your family, you're starving to death. There's a lady back there in the cafeteria waiting on you. You stop her and say, who's your mama? Who's your daddy? Now, I know one preacher would, but... but anyway, that's a little private thing between me and so-and-so and myself. You should say he and I. Okay, he and I, but we say me and him. Sounds more natural. I know the rules of grammar. I just don't worry about it. I know a preposition is something you're not supposed to end the sentence with. I know that you're supposed to say, I wish I were instead of I wish I was, but doesn't it sound silly? I know you're supposed to say, they hanged the Lord instead of they hung him. I know people are hanged. Sounds silly, though, doesn't it? I know how to conjugate verbs and discombobulate them and all that. I don't care. But anyway, that's just private. You don't go in a place and start asking a waitress, who was your mama? Who was your daddy? Who was your great-grandmother? Who was your great-great-great-grandmother? You're not interested in the service genealogy. Man working for you on a farm, he's out there working, doing a job. Man comes up, say, you've got to have a plumber. That plumber comes in, goes to work. You don't go in there and start just getting his family background. He's there to do a job. Mark is presenting a servant. We're not interested in the service genealogy. Mark's going to talk to you about the working Christ. Mark starts out with him full grown and at work. Mark starts this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, John came preaching. You know, it's written. And, brother, he starts out with the miracles of Christ. Now, if you'll study Mark's gospel, Mark doesn't tell you about his virgin birth and tell you about little intimate details of his family and all that. Mark's got his miracles. All through Mark, you've got Christ at work. And if you've got one of the miracles of Christ on your mind, and you say, wonder where I could find that, one of your best places to start be Mark. Chances are you're going to find it in Mark. Now then, watch this. Mark's gospel is a Roman gospel. Those Romans were always in a hurry. They were like Americans today. Americans today, they've got instant coffee, instant this, instant that. They want instant everything. People come to you and they want to learn how to understand all about the Bible in 10 easy lessons. The world is filled with people today, they want simple answers to very complicated questions. People want to learn how to dance in 10 easy lessons, learn judo in 5 easy lessons. Men want to learn how to preach in 5 weeks. Everybody wants to go the easy way today because people are in a hurry. They're in a hurry. That was characteristic of the Romans. They were in a hurry. They wanted it fast. They wanted it instant. They wanted it easy. All right, watch this Roman gospel. Mark starts out with Jesus at work. I mean, he's a servant. He doesn't give you a service genealogy. Who cares about that? Western Union boy comes in right now and says, I've got a telegram for Elder Sonny Piles from his wife up in Tennessee. I don't start visiting that boy. I'm just interested in that message. And by the way, that's a hint to God's servants. When you go places among God's people to preach, it's nice to visit with people, nice to get acquainted with them, and all that type of thing. But the main thing a servant of God is there for is to deliver the message. And I want to beg you people. Let your pastor be a messenger. Get more interested in the message than the messenger. When men come among you to preach, let them be messengers. Instead of being court jesters and entertainers and mixers and politicians, let them be messengers. I love friends. I like to be with folks as much as anybody. But sometimes we lose the real purpose for why we're here. I can name you some old Baptist meetings, big meetings, so-called, that 20 years ago, people go to those meetings and they went away talking about what they heard. People today leave those meetings going away talking about who they saw. You hear me? Hear me? Now, anytime you find folks leaving a meeting, and they say, that's the most glorious meeting I ever went to in my life, oh, I enjoyed it more than any meeting in my life, and all they're talking about is who they saw. And nothing about what they heard or how the Lord's glorified, it wasn't all that good a meeting, neighbor. It really wasn't. It might have been a Primitive Baptist pep rally, but it wasn't all that good a meeting. You hear me? The purpose of a meeting is to bring forth a message that honors the Lord Jesus Christ and inspires and uplifts His people. That's the purpose of it. Now, I hate to be so mean and so hard-nosed. A fellow told me years ago, said, I wouldn't preach like that if I were you. God knew he wouldn't preach that way, so he called me and knew I would. I haven't got a lick of sense. Now then, let's go over here to Mark. Mark starts out with Christ at work, and Mark says, he did this, and he did that, 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 and. Mark starts off verses with and about 1,331 times. Now, the only way you're going to prove me right or wrong is get your Bible and read it and count them. That's the only way you're going to prove me wrong. And if you find 1,332, I'll have to go back and read it and count it myself. That'd be a good deal, wouldn't it? That'll make you read it to catch me wrong. And when you catch me wrong, I'm going to prove I'm right, so I'm going to go back and read it again myself. You see, I sometimes have to agitate people to get them to read the Bible. I said that and is in there 1,331 times, and you've got a good opportunity to trap me. I stuck my neck out. I said he started 1,331 verses with and. Now, I didn't say and was in there 1,331 times. I said he started that many verses with it. He started that many verses with it. Now, you don't know where I'm kidding you or not, do you? Only way you're going to know that is go home, turn off the television, throw your TV guide out the window, and get off of the phone, quit gossiping with Aunt Fanny Flapdoodle and all that type of thing, and get a Bible and start reading it and start counting it as you go. And if you prove me wrong, I'm not going to apologize. No, I'm not. I'm a scrapper. I'll go back and read it myself because I'm going to try to catch you. Somebody says, why, a preacher's supposed to stand up there and comfort people. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. God didn't tell me that, and he called me when I was a little boy. He says, irritate ye, my people, be thou a cuckoo burr on the saddle blanket. Now then, we go over here to Mark. And Mark tells you one thing and starts the next verse with and. My daddy's nearly 80 years old. He's got a mind like a fox, a memory like an elephant, and he can hold the floor on anybody. Dad's getting a little old and his mind's slowing down. And he got him a little trick. I mean, it's a good one. Dad will tell you something, he'll tell you something, and he loses his train of thought, but he sticks his finger out there. He says, I went out the other day out there, and I began to pull my onions, and Buddy came over to see me from across the street, and he said, now that means don't button, see. See, that and puts you on hold. And... see? And then Dad'll tell you, Buddy Kretzinger came over here and I gave him 3 dozen onions and blah, 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 and so. And then he said, and he can't remember what he said, but he puts that finger out there and says, well, you don't dare butt in. You better not. You see? Now, the reason Mark's got those ands in there, it's a gospel of action. He says, let's get to work. Now, you turn over here to Luke. Luke is the beloved physician. Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick said several years ago, he's a pastor of one of the big cathedrals here in America. Somebody says, why are you so vicious as to call names? I don't want you to go out of the building blaming the wrong party. Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick said years ago, he said, I do not know of a single intelligent minister in America who believes in the virgin birth. Yet that same man said out of the other side of his mouth, that A.T. Robertson, J. Greswold Machen and Robertson, and R.A. Torrey, and he named a bunch of men, he said they were some of the most brilliant scholars that had ever been. Well, A.T. Robertson believed in the virgin birth. Torrey believed in it. Machen believed in it. Isn't that ridiculous? See there? He said, I don't know of a single intelligent minister in America who believes in the virgin birth. He says it's a medical impossibility. You know, God knew men come along and say that, so you know what he did? The Lord called a medical doctor to tell us about it. Okay, along comes a medical doctor named Luke. And Luke starts giving you his genealogy. Okay, wait a minute. Let's start out a little bit. Okay, how does the medical doctor Luke go at it? You see what I want you to see this morning if you don't see anything else? Is when God uses a man, he doesn't destroy his personality. See that? You see, Paul, by occupation, was a tent maker. A tent maker is a man given to details that makes fine stitches, because those stitches got to be windproof, waterproof, airtight, and all that. And Paul sat there hour after hour making long stitches. Paul cut out those tents in fine details, and he made long stitches. You look in Paul's writings, and you can pretty well tell. You ever notice, you find a sister, you know, it's a seamstress. They got an eye other folks don't have. I may have told you this before. I was preaching down in Tyler, Texas a few years back. And there's one sister out there just watching every move I made, every step I made, every move I made. I said, well, I don't have the rest of them, but I sure got her attention. When I got through preaching, she came by and hugged my neck and said, if you'll go home with me, I'll sew up that busted belt loop back there. Well, now, she's a seamstress. And they're given the detail. Little things like that just worry them to death. Doesn't bother me a bit, as you can tell. My wife's been trying to dress me up and fix me up for 24 and a half years, determined to make a silk purse out of Sal's hair. Some things don't bother me one bit. Brother Rabin told me yesterday, I preached a whole sermon yesterday at Pleasant Plains, my shirt tail out. Doesn't bother me a bit. The Lord preached some of his sermons sitting in a boat with a bunch of fishermen with salt water all over his feet, sitting out here in a boat where they'd been fishing, the smell of fish, the smell of salt water, out here with working men preaching the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ made a long journey on foot in a dry, dusty land. He comes over here to a well curb at Samaria and begins to preach to a woman. Don't you imagine he was a lovely sight with his cufflinks, his three-piece suit, his brute cologne, and all that stuff. People got some silly, silly ideas about preachers. Silly. I was reading a book by a great preacher a few weeks back. He said, the best advice I can give a preacher, he said, don't try to hide from the folks that you're human. You see that? He said, don't try to hide from folks that you're preaching to that you're human. See, this is a human up here talking to you. Now, some preachers try to hide it from folks that they're human. I know when I was a youngster, about 10 years of age, living in Arden, Oklahoma, there's a friend of mine invited me up to a big church. I'm not going to give the name of it, but it was a Whopper John. I mean, of course, I've always been a curious kid, you know, had a mind like a tar bucket, and, you know, everything I went in there stuck back when I was young. And I went in that church, you know, looking at everything. And here was the low pulpit. This preacher, this big fine robe, gets in the low pulpit to make his announcements. And then he'd run up in the high pulpit and do his preaching. And then he'd run back to the low pulpit and say something, run back to the high pulpit. And anyway, he got up to preach. He had these, you know, had their pounding pipe organ. I haven't called any names. God forbid that I should offend anybody. But this fellow was up there, and he stepped up there to preach a sermon. And he said, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Then when that thing is over, that 15-minute sermonette was over, he ran to that door, and as people were going out, he's standing there saying, see you at the golf course. See you at the golf course. Be down at the Lions Club Wednesday. See you at the golf course. That's two different people. Did you catch it? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. See you at the golf course. See you at the golf course. Now, any time I've got to be one man sitting in your living room, and I've got to be another man out here talking Bible to you at lunch, and I've got to get up here and be somebody else in this pulpit, that's the time I'm going to hand it back to you and quit. You understand the area? Amen? All right, amen. Well, anyway. All right, how do I get into this? What's this got to do with anything? Sure is the truth, isn't it? Yeah, it's the truth. Maybe it's better than what I intended to say. Well, just mean, that's all. Just pray for me. Well, anyway, we come over here in Luke. And Luke begins to give you the humanity of Jesus Christ. Luke starts out over here. And we, I was talking about when God calls man to preach. That's what I was on. He doesn't destroy his personality. He doesn't. God called Paul. Paul's a tent maker. You read Paul's writings, you see those long stitches all in them. You can get over there in the Colossians and Ephesians, and you can find some sentences that will cover six or seven verses. I mean, I get lost. I do. I get lost looking at that period. Paul starts out over here and he starts making that long stitch, and you talk about getting the details, 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 details. There's things I've read in Paul's writings, I've read them 500 times, still trying to figure out what he said. He's a tent maker. He's a stitch man. Now then, on the other hand, you'll find that the Lord calls a lawyer. That man will use legal terms to preach it. He doesn't destroy his personality when he calls him. So the Lord calls a medical doctor. And he guides that medical doctor. I will say this to every preacher listening to me. When God calls you to preach, he didn't destroy your personality. Now, there's some things about our personality we need to subdue. That's true. Biggest room in my home is a room for improvement. But this man right here, your pastor, has got a personality. He doesn't have one bit of put on about him. There's nothing phony about him. Nothing. Not one thing. That's why I love him. One reason. Well, God called him to preach. He didn't destroy his personality. Here's a young man over here. Now, I mean, he's interesting. I mean, interesting. And I hope he never does put on a phony, false personality, just suit folks. Some people got a little mold of a preacher. They want a preacher to stand so, and they want him to act so, and be so, and do so, and use proper English. And proper grammar. You know, be a pretty boy. Always preach with his coat on, all that type of stuff. I don't preach with a coat on, because when I preach, I get hot. When I don't preach, I really get hot. So I'm going to get hot either way. I don't preach the coat on. People got to have a preacher with a coat on. Don't invite me. I'm not going to preach with a coat on. I'll preach your funeral with a coat on. But the only time I wear a coat is at a wedding or a funeral or when I'm cold. Now, I'll preach your funeral with a coat on, but you won't know it. And I'll perform your wedding with a coat on, but you'll probably be so spaced out you won't notice it. Well, anyway, God doesn't destroy a man's personality when he calls him to preach. Here's a man over here, God's going to use him. He's going to use a medical doctor. That medical doctor gives you more medical information about the details of Christ's conception. He tells you here the details of his conception. He tells you the details of his birth. He tells you what happened when he was 8 days old. He is circumcised at 8 days old. He tells you when he was 40 days old, the mother went to the temple to present the things for the rites of her purification. Who else tells you all that? He gives you the virgin's conception. He even tells you some things in there that happened, during the time that she's carrying the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what kind of man tell you all this? A medical doctor. You go all through Luke, and it's just clear as it could be. That man's a medical doctor. You know what he's presenting? He's giving you some details about the Son of Mary. This is the face of the man. And who could give you... See, he is the Son of God and the Son of Mary. Oh, yes, he was. But see, who could better tell you the details of a man than a medical doctor? Now then, you know, it's the last one John mentions. And this is modesty on the part of that beloved apostle. The last one he mentions, that flying eagle. I get sometimes baffled at the modesty of John. There's a lot of places in there John will say that Peter and that other disciple, you know, ran to the tomb and that other disciple outran Peter. It's plain, it's him he's talking about. But John avoids that eye. He tells there, you know, at the Lord's Supper. And by the way, they weren't sitting up at a table like this when they had the Lord's Supper. Jews didn't do that. They reclined and sat at the table. I mean, reclined on the floor. They sat on the floor like so. And he speaks of that disciple that the Lord and reached over the table like Orientals still do. And he spoke of that disciple that was reclining on the Lord's bosom. As obvious as him. Now then, all right, let's look at that flying eagle. Notice how John begins his gospel. John doesn't tell you anything about... He doesn't tell you... Well, the only hint he gives you at the virgin birth is this. He just says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But he didn't give any details. Now, watch where John starts. John doesn't start with a genealogy going back to Matthew. He doesn't do like Luke. And Luke's trying to embrace the Gentile world, see? So Luke runs it all the way back to Adam and God. See, that'll get us Gentiles in it. But we get over here to John. John doesn't give you a Gentile genealogy going all the way back to Adam, all the human race. He doesn't give you a Jewish genealogy going back to David and Abraham. He doesn't tell you about the early life of Christ, the details of the conception or any of that. John starts out in eternity. Look at this. And listen to this real carefully. We'll go to dinner sometime. Listen to this real carefully. John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, wait a minute. Let's look out. He didn't say, in the beginning the Word began. He said, in the beginning the Word already was. You say, that beginning was 6,000 years ago. Okay, the Word already was. You say it was 1,000,000 years ago. The Word already was. You say it was a quintillion, quadrillion, multi-billion years ago. The Word already was. See, as far back as you go, the Word already was. Now, he didn't say the Word had a beginning. In the beginning was the Word. As far back as you want to go, the Word already was. See, he's telling you here the eternal nature of the second person in the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, you know what John's taking a shot at right here? Now, listen to me right carefully. John, in his day, was fighting a doctrine called Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. Now, you see, Gnosticism means we know. We get a word from it, gnosis, gnosis, science, knowledge. Or these Gnostics, back in John's day, boasted about the fact that we know. Way back then, they were fighting Gnostics. We know. Today, we're fighting agnostics. I don't know if that Bible's the Word of God. I don't know if Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't know if Christ is coming in. I don't know. They'll say, I'm not an atheist who says there's no God. I'm an agnostic. I don't know. Take this home with you. An agnostic is an atheist who's scared to come out and tell you what he believes. Is that ugly? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Appreciate that. Man of good judgment. An agnostic is an atheist who's scared to come right on out and tell you what he believes. All right, John's fighting Gnosticism. Now, I'm going to vastly oversimplify this. Gnosticism worked this way. The old Gnostics said, I mean those philosophers and smart people back there in the days of John, the Gnostics said, they said God is too pure, too infinite and too holy to come in direct contact with material creation. See, here's God, and God cannot directly touch material creation. So what God did, he worked with an intermediator, or a mediator or a go-between. See, let's just say, here's God, and he's too pure to touch matter. So he creates him somebody over here to touch matter and do the creating for him. And the Gnostics called that, they called it an emanation from God. They called it the Logos. In other words, God created the Logos who dealt with the creation. Did you know there's folks go around today teaching that same doctrine? It's got modern names. They come around knocking on your doors. And they've got their watchtower. And the only tower they're watching is the Tower of Babel. And they've got their Awake magazine. And whenever they come around with Awake, you say, shake, and shut the door. Somebody said, I wouldn't shut the door on anybody. I'm going to give you a Bible verse that tells you to. Now, if you know your Bible, and you've been studying, and you know your Bible, open the door, invite them in, have a good time with them. But if you haven't been reading your Bible, they've been reading theirs, I'll guarantee you. John says over here, and we call it Little John, one of the Little Johns, I don't like to call it that, but in one of John's little short epistles, John says, if there's any comes unto you and brings not this doctrine. Somebody says, that's sure narrow-minded, isn't it? If any comes unto you and brings not this doctrine, says, don't bid him Godspeed, neither receive him into your houses. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker with him of his evil deeds. Now, some of you folks sit out there and you say, oh, I listen to this on television, listen to this on that television, listen to that on television, I'll send all of them a little money. According to that verse, you're partaker of their evil deeds. Sorry. That's just the way it is. Somebody says, I believe it's little good in all religions. I don't care what they teach. I like to support them. I like to back the churches up in my community. I send them all a little money. That says you're a protector of their evil deeds. That's what it says. Don't you get mad at me for saying that. I just read you what God's Word says. It says, don't receive them in your house. And says, don't receive them in your house. If you can't handle them, you better say good day and shut that door. If you don't have your lesson up, I guarantee you they've got theirs. Now then. All right, John's fighting Gnosticism. We got folks that in the world today, they say, there's not three in the Godhead. They say, there's no such thing as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They don't believe that. We don't believe that. Said there's Jehovah God. And Jehovah God created him an angel over here. Or that Jesus Christ is a product of creation, that he's a creature God made and he worked through him. It's just Gnosticism under modern form. There's other forms of it, and I've got to move on. Now, watch what John's saying. John's fighting a bunch of people in his day who were teaching that this Logos is not God, but he's just an emanation from God, just a middleman from God. Look what he says. And by the way, John is the only one in the Bible that calls him the Logos where that little capital's put on him. Some of our preachers say, and I don't mean this to be ugly, they say wherever the word Logos is in the New Testament, it ought to be translated Christ or be capitalized. That's not so. That isn't so. Just because that Greek word Logos doesn't mean it's talking about Christ. I can find over here in one of those parables, parable of the sower, where that seed out there, it sprang up and says their word became barren and unfruitful. That's Logos, I guarantee you. You mean Christ became barren and unfruitful? I find you in the Bible where the words of devils and false teachers are called the Logos. Now then, I like to fight error, but let's fight error with the truth, brethren. Now then, all right, the beloved Apostle John calls it the Logos. He says, in the beginning was the Logos that you Gnostics are talking about. In the beginning, not the one you're talking about, but he says, I'm going to show you what the real Logos is. He said, in the beginning was the Logos. As far back as there was a Jehovah God, there was a Logos. It wasn't that there's a Jehovah God back there somewhere, and he later made this Logos that you Gnostics are telling about. He says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was God. He's not an emanation from God. He was God. And he says, the same was in the beginning with God. Now, wait a minute. If there's just one in the Godhead, how could he have been back there with God? See all the false doctrines, those first three verses there just blow all to pieces. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. You see where John starts? I got to quit somewhere. See where John starts? John starts in eternity. I mean, John just starts out. See, these other writers start you out on the ground. Matthew starts you out on Jewish ground, telling you about a Jewish king. Mark starts you out with an ox down here at work, a servant at work down here on earth. And Luke starts you out over here with a virgin conceiving and starts out as a baby and brings you on up to the later years of his life, not John. John starts his gospel. He says, let's just reach back into eternity, and says we're going to soar in the heights of the eternal region. He's the flying eagle. Well, anytime, I've got to quit somewhere, and anytime you find something in those four gospel accounts that doesn't seem to harmonize, just remember this. You need to read more carefully. You need to pray a little harder. It'll all fit together. It'll all fit together. I think if you're real good attention, been longer than I intended to, I intend to talk about a half an hour and go eat dinner, but I haven't been all that hungry, and I hope you haven't been. And the longer you wait on it out there, the better it'll taste. And so God bless you.